Genesis chapter 42. A number of years ago, a group of literary critics gathered together in Boston. They took a vote on what they considered to be the finest short story ever written. Voting by secret ballot, those literary critics voted that the story of Joseph is the finest short story ever written. And it is indeed a magnificent story. It is a story that's filled with drama, and it is a story which abounds with many spiritual lessons for us. Now, as we've already seen, Joseph was the 11th son of Jacob the patriarch, and he was his absolute favorite son. Jacob had four wives, but the wife that he loved the most was Rachel. Rachel had two sons, Joseph and Benjamin, and Joseph was the favorite. And because Joseph was the favorite son, out of jealousy and out of hatred and out of envy, his 10 older brothers threw him in a pit and decided to kill him. The older brother, Reuben, talked them out of it because he didn't want to have blood on his hands. So they sold Joseph to some Ishmaelites who were going down to Egypt. Then they killed a goat, took the blood of that goat, smeared it on the coat that Jacob had given to Joseph, took the coat home to Jacob, deceived him into believing that a beast had actually killed his son Joseph. This all took place when Joseph was just 17. Now, it is 20 years later, and through the providential hand of God, Joseph has been raised up to be the grand vizier, that is, the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. He now has a new name, Zaphnath-Paneah. He has a new wife, Asenath, and he has two sons, Manasseh, which means forgetting, and Ephraim, that means fruitful. The seven good years have taken place according to the dream that he had interpreted for the Pharaoh, and now they are at least a year to a year and a half to 2 years into the famine. And thanks to Joseph and his God-given wisdom, Egypt is the only place in the known world that has any grain at all. Joseph has been storing it up for 7 years. Now, chapter 41 ends this way. Let's pick it up at verse 53. Then the 7 years of plenty, which were in the land of Egypt, ended, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. The famine was in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Then Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph, whatever he says to you, do." The famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. And the famine became severe in the land of Egypt. So all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, because the famine was severe in all the lands. Now, we can always talk about famines, but none of us know what they are. None of us can even guess the terror of a universal famine when all men are poor because all men lack bread. When gold and silver are as valueless as the stones on the street, because mountains of silver and gold could not buy a single sheaf of wheat. When we read the history of the famine in Samaria in 2 Kings chapter 6, and we see the dreadful things of which women were driven when they ate their own offspring. Famine are hells on earth. Now, as we come to verse 1 of chapter 42, it seems to bring us right into the middle of some kind of a conversation that's going on between Jacob and his sons. People are no doubt beginning to starve, and verse 1 says this: "When Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, 'Why do you look at one another?'" Now that's what I call hungry. He says, "I know you're hungry, but why do you guys stand around looking at each other?" Now, it is true that the sons of Jacob had a very great need of bread. There was a family of 66 of them. In chapter 46, it will tell us, all the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body, besides Jacob's sons, wives, were 66 persons in all. In addition to that, Jacob probably had one of the largest, if not the largest, ranching operations in all of Canaan. Jacob had inherited from his grandfather Abraham and from his father Isaac all that they had owned. Jacob's herds and flocks at this point probably numbered in the thousands, and the demand for good pasture and land and grain would be enormous. But in a famine, there is little, if any, pasture, and then if there is, it just goes almost immediately. And if they have any grain that is stored, that goes very quickly. So Jacob, no doubt at this point, stood on the very brink of disaster. But when news came that there was grain in Egypt, this was wonderful news to Jacob, because he knew that he was going to lose his life, his family, all of his cattle. I mean, he was going to lose everything. So Jacob, it is a place of great excitement, but notice again the reaction of Jacob's sons to the news that there was grain in Egypt. They just stood around and looked at each other when they heard the word Egypt mentioned. They show no excitement here at all. They should have really been excited that they could now live and that there would be food for them. But when they hear the word Egypt, something happens. Do you know what happens? Guilt. The mention of Egypt brought back memories of a wrong that they had done and a horrible sin that they had committed. God was now beginning to work in their conscience. But Jacob doesn't know what is going on with them. I mean, there's this conversation. Egypt is brought up, and they just stand there looking at each other because they have guilt in their conscience. Now, do you know what the conscience is? The Bible gives us a definition of conscience in Romans 2, 13 to 15. Listen to it. Paul says, "For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law are justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." Your conscience is that inner judge which passes judgment on your behavior. It either excuses what you have done or it accuses what you have done. Warren Wiersbe described the conscience as a courtroom. A judge sits on the bench, and when we do something right, the judge says, "That's good." But when we do something wrong, that judge says, "You are wrong." Now, everybody has a conscience. You're born with it. But it is very important that your conscience be guided and regulated by the Word of God. Have you ever heard people say, "Well, just let your conscience be your guide"? That may or may not be good advice. It is a good thing to let your conscience be your guide. It is not a good thing unless you have constantly trained that conscience by the teachings of God's Word. God's Word shapes the conscience. God's Word makes the conscience sensitive. Everybody has that inner voice, but it needs to be regulated by God's Word. If you allow sin to overcome your conscience, then something will happen to your conscience. In Titus 1:15, it says, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled." So it's possible to defile your conscience. Sin will do that. Jacob's sons went from jealousy to hatred and anger, and even to be willing to commit the sin of murder. Somewhere along the way, they refused to listen any longer to the voice of their conscience. their conscience became defiled. And that's what sin always does to the conscience. It distorts the voice of conscience. It defiles the conscience. And there's another stage that your conscience can come to. 1 Timothy 4:2 says this, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. The word sear could be translated branded with a hot iron. They will take cattle and they put a branding iron on the animal, and it burns into the skin of the animal, and then it develops a very hard place where there is absolutely no feeling. The Bible says that if you continue to violate your conscience, if you continue to defile your conscience by sin, there comes a point where your conscience will become seared. It becomes branded. It is no longer sensitive. It becomes dull. I like the way an Indian explained it. He said this, in my heart there is an arrowhead with three points to it. It stands still when I do what is right. If I do wrong, the arrowhead turns and it cuts me. If I continue sinning, the corners wear off and finally they don't bother me anymore. Now, maybe there were some days after they sold Joseph down into the land of Egypt that their conscience was somewhat troubled. But now they have lied to their father. The years have passed. It's 20 years since all of this has taken place. So not only has their conscience been defiled, it has now been seared with a hot iron. But there is now going to be a series of events in this chapter which God is going to use to awaken the conscience of these brothers. And it starts right here. One day their father Jacob says to them, boys, I hear that there's grain down in Egypt. When Jacob says that, they just begin to look at one another. So Jacob says to them, why are you doing that? Why are you looking at one another? Now, if he had said that there was grain anywhere else in the world, they would have been off immediately. There would have been no hesitation whatsoever. That word Egypt was like an alarm clock to their conscience. When they heard that word, their conscience began to arouse. Here were 10 grown, rough, tough, strong men. And yet all you had to do was just go to one of them and whisper Egypt, and it would shake them to the very core of their being. And I wonder if there's a word that could be spoken that would awaken your conscience. I mean, is there some place back there in the corridor of your memory, some place where you disobeyed God, some place where you committed sin, and the very mention of that place would awaken your conscience? Is there a word that could be used that the Holy Spirit could bring to your mind that would awaken your conscience of something undealt with, unconfessed, unrepented of in your heart? And that's what's happening to the sons of Jacob. There's grain in Egypt, and when he said Egypt, it started them on their and their conscience began to awake. Now, two things were probably going on in their mind. First of all, just plain guilt. Super guilt was striking their conscience. Guilt will cause you to do some very interesting things. I've used this illustration before because it makes a point, and I like Sherlock Holmes mysteries. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, the master writer of Sherlock Holmes mysteries, was known for his sense of humor. On one occasion, he pulled a joke on a dozen of his close friends, all of whom were leading men in their communities. He sent each of them a telegram with these words, fly at once. All is discovered. Within 24 hours, not one of the 12 remained in the country. Guilt. Second, the sons were probably thinking, what happens if we run into Joseph? Slim chance, but what could happen if we were to run into Joseph? Well, Jacob was obviously shocked at the reaction of this news, and he sort of really snaps at them. He says, why are you standing around just looking at each other? And he said, verse 2, "Indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there, that we may live and not die." Interesting that Joseph is the only way to find food in the whole world of famine. Just like Jesus. Jesus said, John 6:39, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." He's the only way to find real spiritual food in this world of famine. So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. Now, unknowingly and ironically, Jacob tells his sons to go to Joseph, just as he once had sent Joseph to them, and they threw him in the pit. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "Lest some calamity befall him." Now, that is an interesting statement. And from the 10 brothers' standpoint, there had to be a clear reminder to them of what they had done to Joseph. God was causing an event to awaken their conscience. The memory of it was no doubt painful, but they had never confessed their sin. Up to this point, they had never repented of what they had done, and God often stirs our memory and pictures the past for us. He does this to awaken our conscience. Past wrongs that have never been corrected need to be confessed and need to be turned away from. If not, they will continue to disturb you, continue to bother you, and they can even cause people to have serious emotional and mental problems. In fact, the only way, the absolute only way to have permanent peace of heart and mind is to confess and repent of wrongdoing. God and God alone can absolve us from guilt. He and He alone can give a perfect freedom of spirit from sin. And He will if we will only confess our sins and repent of them. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "Lest some calamity befall him." Now, Benjamin is the one full brother of Joseph. Benjamin was Rachel's last. She died on the side of the road when Benjamin was born. Joseph probably hasn't seen Benjamin since he was 2, maybe 3 years old. That was the last time that they saw each other. So Benjamin at this point would be around 20 to 25 years. Joseph would be between 37 and 39, depending on how long the famine has been going on. So Jacob says, "I don't want anything to happen to Benjamin. You guys go. Something happens to you, whatever, it's okay, but not Benjamin." And the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. So anyone who wanted grain had to come to Joseph. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. And then he said to them, "Where do you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them. Now, can you imagine this scene? Joseph, wearied by a stream of people in need, look up and he sees his brothers. He recognized them, but they didn't recognize him. Now, the last time the brothers saw Joseph, he was covered with mud from being thrown into the cistern. He was wearing tattered clothing, and he was in a position of weakness, pleading for his life. He was just 17 years old at the time. Now he's dressed in royal attire, decked with gold and linen. He's clean-shaven, including his head, and he's confident, and he's powerful, and he is speaking fluent Egyptian. This is the last place that they would have expected to find Joseph. And it says they bowed down before him. Now that is the exact same Hebrew word when he had his dream when he was 17 years old. Listen to Genesis 37, beginning with verse 6. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. So Joseph must be staggered now as he stands there seeing his brothers bowing down before him. God fulfilled the dream. Listen, you can mark it down in your notebook. When God says something's going to happen, it's going to happen one of these days. Don't ever underestimate God. Now, Joseph has been tested all of his life. He suffered injustice at the hands of his brothers. He was sold as a slave, and he was thrown in a dungeon for doing what was right. These were all tests of his character. But the greatest test is now. Here he is, faced by his brothers, absolutely destitute and defenseless, while he has unlimited power. Without a doubt, this was the greatest test of Joseph's character. You know, it's one thing to be tested when you are powerless to resist. It is quite another to be given the opportunity to get revenge when your enemies are mere putty in your hands. He was tested by suffering and injustice, but he was tested most by the power that was his and by the way that he used it. As Abraham Lincoln once said, "Nearly all men can stand adversity, but if you want to test a man's character, give him power." Joseph will use the power at his disposal for the betterment of his brothers rather than as an opportunity to vent all the bitter feelings that could have been his. Now, it says that he spoke roughly to them. Look over at verse 23 for just a moment. It says, "But they did not know what Joseph know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter." Now, literally, the Hebrew says, "An interpreter stood between them." So the interpreter knew Hebrew, and we're going to find out that the interpreter is very close to Joseph. No doubt Joseph has led him to the Lord. We're going to see that, and taught him Hebrew. So all of the communication at this point now is through an interpreter, and in verse 7 it says that he spoke roughly to them. Now this treatment would have been somewhat expected by a man of Joseph's position and the caution normally displayed toward foreigners. But Joseph is also testing them. He remembers 20 years ago their attitude and their hatred and their jealousy and their envy, their hostility, and their murderous intent. So he's going to test them by speaking in an abrupt, officious manner to see how they react. He wants to see the heart condition of his brothers. Verse 9 says, "Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them and said to them, 'You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land.'" Now the nakedness of the land refers to the exposed borders of Egypt. In other words, he's saying to them, "You're spies, you've been sent by a government because they've heard that we've got plenty of grain, and you're going to come to spy on us so that you can bring down your armies and invade us and take all of our grain." And they said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all one man's sons. We are honest men. Give us a break." These are the characters that sold Joseph as a slave, took his coat of many colors, dipped it in the goat's blood, and presented the coat to their father, Jacob, saying that they found it while grazing with their flocks. And now there's a famine, and they said, "Oh, we're honest men." Joseph's self-control here is amazing. We are all one man's son. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies. But he said to them, no, but you have come to see the nakedness of the land. So he's accusing them of coming to spy out the land. They had accused him of that years before when his father sent him to see how they were doing with the flocks. They said, you've come to spy. So Joseph says, you guys have come to spy. And they said, your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. Now, this makes sense as a defense. It would be unusual for an espionage group to place in jeopardy so many from the same family. And in fact, they said, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more. Joseph was trying to give his brothers opportunity to confess their crime and to repent of it, but they were still not admitting or telling what had really happened to Joseph. They were still covering up their crime. They simply said, one is not. Our human nature always leads us to cover up our guilt rather than to confess it. But Joseph said to them, it is as I spoke to you, saying, you are spies. Now, at this point, Joseph is leading them along. He's doing this on purpose to arouse their conscience, to awaken their guilt, to go back to that incident 20 years ago. He's going to probe deeper and deeper to open up that wound that they had closed so long ago. In this manner, verse 15, you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. He wanted to see his brother. Of course, these men were his half-brothers. Benjamin was his full brother. Send one of you and let him bring your brother. And you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. So he put them all together in prison 3 days. Now they don't know that it's only going to be 3 days. And they don't know that this is Joseph testing them. As far as they know, this is the rest of their life in the slammer in Egypt. And while they're in there, they have a lot of time to think about things. They had a lot of time to talk things over with each other. And in the next verses, we see what was uppermost in their minds and their conversation. Then Joseph said to them the third day, do this and live, for I fear God. And I wonder if they're thinking, we sure didn't. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house, but you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die. And they did so. In other words, they agreed. Then they said to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. So the test is working. No one had said to them that they were being treated as spies because of the way that they had treated their brother Joseph some 20 years ago. So how did they come to that conclusion? Well, their own consciences were beginning to convict them. Their guilt after 20 years is coming back, and now it is haunting them. 20 to 22 years later, they are still filled with guilt. And Reuben answered them, saying, did I not speak to you, saying, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Now, it was Reuben who talked them out of killing him and just throwing him in the pit. And Reuben had intended to come back later to get him out of the pit and then to send him home. So Reuben was innocent in all of this, and he was going to help Joseph. He was not with his brothers when they sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites, and he only found out about it later, and he was extremely upset. though he did go along with his brothers in deceiving their father with the bloody coat. So he's reminding them now of how he had warned them, and they would not listen. Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us. They thought that Joseph had died in slavery by now. Verse 23. But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. Now, Joseph's response here is fascinating, because for the first time, he sees that they had a way to get out of what they were doing, and they didn't take it. Reuben was trying to encourage them not to do what they wanted to, but they still did it. Now, do you know what the natural response would be? It would be to get even. But that's not what Joseph does. Verse 24. And he turned himself away from them and wept. He almost lost it. He almost gave himself away. Joseph's tenderness could not be held back. He had to leave them. He went out and he wept. There's such a sweetness about Joseph. And if you will just live for the Lord and serve the Lord and stay close to the Lord, God can help you to stay sweet and tender regardless of whatever is happening in your life. Listen, bitterness is always wrong for a Christian. There is no excuse for bitterness. If we get bitter, we are basically saying that we know better than what God knows. Joseph loved his brothers. He had such a sensitive heart. He wanted to throw his arms around them because he loved them. Now, Joseph's brothers are remorseful, but only to a certain extent. Did you notice how selfish and self-centered they still are? They said, "This distress has come upon us. Look what's happening to us. Look at the trouble that we are in." They're not sorry about what they did to Joseph at this point. They're most sorry about themselves. So some more testing is required. At the end of verse 24 it says, "And he took Simeon." Now if you recall, he was the most cruel of all the brothers. "He took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes." Now it's interesting that they are seeing their former sin repeated in Simeon. Just as Joseph had been bound and enslaved and taken away from his family, so Simeon now is being bound, imprisoned, and taken away from his family. Then Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain, to restore every man's money to his sack. In other words, they had paid for the grain when they came. And to them, provisions for the journey. Thus he did for them. So they loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed from there. Now, the journey back was about 250 miles, so that would take between 2 to 4 weeks to get home. But as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, he saw his money, and there it was, in the mouth of his sack. So he said to his brothers, "My money has been restored, and there it is in my sack." Then their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, "What is this that God has done to us?" So their conscience is really starting to work on them. Normally, they would have laughed at the stupidity of the servant who evidently had misplaced the payment. But these men were terrified because they are already suspected of being spies. Now they might even be accused of being thieves as well. Their conscience is bothering them so much that they think that this is the judgment of God. What is this that God has done to us? The guilty conscience of these brothers is hard at work. Well, the brothers minus Simeon go home, and they tell Jacob all that had happened to them, and they find that each of them had their money returned to them. Jacob is bereaved, and he says he will not allow Benjamin to return to Egypt with them. So obviously this story is to be continued, and it only gets more and more intriguing. Now, throughout Joseph's dealing with his 10 brothers, there were subtle clues as to what God was doing to convict them. They thought of Joseph as a spy. They were accused of spying. They threw Joseph into a pit. They were thrown into prison. They watched as the Ishmaelites chained Joseph. They watched as Joseph chained Simeon. They send Joseph in chains to Egypt. They were forced to leave Simeon in chains in Egypt. And now their consciences are really alarmed. And an alarmed conscience is a terrible thing if you don't do something about it. It's like Herod, who had John the Baptist beheaded. When he heard that the Lord Jesus was coming, he said, "It's John the Baptist come back from the dead." He had a horrified, alarmed conscience. It's like Ahab in the Old Testament when the prophet Elijah confronted him in the vineyard at Naboth. He said, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" His conscience was alarmed. It's like Belshazzar the night that the handwriting came upon the wall. The Bible says that his thoughts troubled him. He had an alarmed conscience. It's like Judas when he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says he said, "I have betrayed innocent blood." An alarmed conscience. There is nothing more horrible than a man or a woman or a boy or a girl or a young person living with an alarmed conscience because of the guilt of sin. And maybe God is speaking to somebody here this evening. Maybe the conscience has been exposed. Joseph's brother's conscience was awakened and alarmed in the presence of Joseph. If your conscience has been awakened and alarmed tonight, it's the best possible place for it to happen, in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Guilt is a powerful force. When you're guilty, Satan would love to take that and condemn us and defeat us. The Holy Spirit wants to take that and convict us. Now, the way you tell the difference between conviction and condemnation, because they both really feel lousy, the way you tell the difference is condemnation drives you away from Jesus. Conviction drives you to Jesus. Satan would drive you away from Jesus, condemning you. And most of the time, what he is saying is true. Listen, he doesn't need to make stuff up about us. We give him all the goods. Conviction by the Holy Spirit will draw us to Jesus. Guilt is so hard to get rid of. You may think that you've repressed it. You may think that it's gone and now you're somehow free. But given the right set of circumstances, if you have not taken care of the guilt by confession and repentance, it will rise up as a haunting specter. That's what happened with Joseph's brothers. They tried to cover it up for 20 years. For 20 years, this had been a hidden secret. But given the right set of circumstances, it comes right back up to the top. Guilt hangs on until it's removed. And the only thing that will effectively remove guilt is the blood of Jesus Christ. In fact, the only way, the absolute only way to have permanent peace of heart and mind is to confess and repent of any wrongdoing. God and God alone can absolve us from guilt. He and He alone can give a perfect freedom of spirit from sin. And He will, if we will only confess our sins and repent of them. As it says in the scripture reading that we read earlier in our service, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from sin. Let's pray.